Colossians chapter 2, and I'm going to begin to read in verse 5. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Have ye therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. We've already seen, and we really don't have to spend much time on addressing it. We see how concerned the Apostle Paul is personally, and of course by the direction of the Holy Spirit, to be concerned with fellow believers. Some of them he has known, and some know him, and certainly they know of him. Some of the that he's never seen whatsoever, but he's concerned with their spiritual welfare and their spiritual growth. And as we have noted already, particularly in the verse before it, he's not only directing us to the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 just doesn't follow chapter 1 because 1 becomes before 2. But it follows on the firm foundation that he's laid out for us of the importance, the necessity, the essential nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, both as God and man, in not only the world of creation, but also in the world of redemption for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in this chapter, and this is where we begin to unfold the concerns that the apostle has for these Colossians, but not only here at Colossae, the other churches that this epistle will be read at that time, for the false teachings that either arise within the church or that come from without the church. And in this particular case, it's from without the church, those who primarily in some form or another noted as Gnostics. They believe they had special Gnostic, coming from the Greek word knowledge, that they had more knowledge or different knowledge or secret knowledge that they believe they needed to know that would add to that which was given to them by God in the Old Testament and through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles in the New Testament, that in some way added to the teaching of Scripture and the sufficiency of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I always use those terms, and those are important terms, person and work. Jesus could not have done what he did unless he was who the Bible declares him to be, the Word that was with God and that was God. Jesus in his divine nature, fully God, the second person of the Trinity, the one who created all things and by whom all things are held together and ruled and governed. He has all the attributes of the Father and the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, in the uniqueness of the wisdom and power of God, the mystery of the incarnation and the virgin birth, Jesus took to himself, just like you, had a body and a soul and was a man. But he never stopped being the eternal Son of the living God. He never gave up his attributes. And in the uniqueness of his person, he was able to do what we could not do, both as God and man. He had no sin as a man. We cannot say that of any other men we learn from the beginning, because of that which is recorded in the Bible, and we know the teaching of Scripture that Adam and Eve, who were created in a perfect world with a perfect sinless nature, fell into sin. And because of the idea of representation in Scripture, Romans chapter 5, because they sin, we sin in them. And we receive the just punishment for sin. There was no death to Adam's sin. And so we die, because death, both physically and spiritually, is a result of sin. The separation from the body, from the spirit, is death. But the fact is, we're all born dead because we're separated from God. But God, though in our lifetime, will bring us to the point of separation of the body from the soul, and yet our soul lives in Him and by Him through Jesus Christ, that we never die. And of course, the last day will bring, just as Jesus rose from the dead at His second coming, in the power and the miracle of the resurrection, will bring our souls that have passed on to the Lord Jesus in heaven, and our bodies, our perfect body, perfect souls, and perfect bodies together forever and ever. What a message that is in the gospel. What glorious news that is in the gospel. What a message that God has for us, that He has done in Christ Jesus. And that's part of the sufficiency that we see of the person of Christ. But He warns us, Paul is warning us, of false teachings of the Gnostics and the Judaizers. We looked at the Judaizers before in the book of Galatians, when they came in and taught you need more than Christ, more than God's grace and love and mercy in what Christ did to gain salvation. You had to add to it. And they wanted the idea of works, the idea of fulfilling the law of God, or some of the Old Testament ceremonial law. And of course, Paul, as we study the book of Galatians, very clearly by the Holy Spirit, rejects that and condemns it in some of the most strongest language in the Bible, when he declares those who bring another gospel that isn't really the gospel, let them be anathemized, it's the idea, let them be judged, let them go to hell. Let the judgment of God fall upon these false teachers. Then John, this is very similar to what John does. Paul's just doing what John does. John the apostle, in that first epistle, we studied that many, many, many years ago, chapter 4, verse 1, tells us, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world." So we need that spiritual ability, that spiritual common sense, that spiritual discernment to make decisions, that which is true and that which is good, and to cling to those. And those things that are not true, we need to reject them. That's what we're seeing here. That's what's being done. And so Paul is fulfilling his ministry as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and a steward of that which was entrusted by him. He's doing the same thing that the Scriptures do of themselves by the Holy Spirit. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he reminded him in the most classic scripture that we use as what we call a proof text for inspiration. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. Profitable. Sometimes you might hear a sermon on a particular topic or from a particular scripture. You say, well, how does that relate? Or you might be reading on your own and through some scripture. You might get into Leviticus and all the laws that were given by God in the Old Testament for the manner and the method of worship, that were a sign and a picture of God's holiness. We read in Peter's epistle the exhortation, be ye holy, because it's written, I am holy. That's taken from all places, the book of Leviticus, which is a difficult book to read, teaching the holiness of God and the difference or the space between man, the sinfulness of man, and recognizing if we need hope and help, we have to have someone to abridge that and bring us together. And we have one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole idea of Leviticus. And so we recognize all scripture is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine. You know what people don't like? Paul warned in the same epistle of Timothy, when we get into the second epistle of Timothy, there come a time, it already was, when people don't like sound doctrine. They don't want to hear. It's nothing more than teaching. They don't want instruction. They just want, because we're human, we want to feel good. We want to be encouraged. Some people want to be flattered to tell them how wonderful they are, how good cooks they are, and how beautiful they look, and you know, whatever. That's a person. We don't want to hear instruction. Children don't like to hear the instruction or the criticism of their parents, though they don't like to give it, but they do it in order to discipline that they might be better, that they be better, because we all recognize our faults and our weaknesses. None of us claim to be the best husbands or wives or parents or examples. If we could go back to undo a lot of which we have done, we would try to improve ourselves. Hopefully we would, and certainly I would in so many aspects. And you think, well, we failed here, we failed there, we failed there. But the scripture is profitable for teaching. We need teaching, and we need also a reproof at times. Don't do that. Why did you do that? No. And even we correct our animals and how to train them. And so we need reproof. And other times we need also correction. We've been going this way or that way, and we need to learn the right way to do it. And we need to be that beautiful verse that tells us we need instruction in the ways of righteousness. And so that's really what Paul is doing here. As a good minister of the gospel, we've already seen in Acts, and we've seen in other parts of the scripture, it's important not only to give us the positive, but the negative. And that's why last week we looked at verse 4, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you, trick you, deceive you. Remember, one of the principal works of Satan in the manner that he approaches people is deception. The word devil means deceiver. I told you that last week. The Bible tells us that last week. Paul tells us in Corinthians that those who are false teachers, even Satan himself, presents himself as we think of an angel, and light is something positive and good. So those who are his followers don't say, we're against. They come and they transform themselves as angels in light. That's why, again, in 2 Timothy 3:13, Paul writes, "The evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." They are getting, as the closer we come to the end of the age, they had it from the beginning. They had it from the beginning. Satan's temptation to Eve was deception. Deception. And that's what Paul is doing. But he's doing all this as he's going to address both the Judaizers and the Gnostics. And remember, any real corruption and denial of Scripture is a corruption and denial of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, usually surrounding God Himself or the doctrines of Christ, His person. Is He truly God? Is He truly man? How are they related? And what did He really do? And that's why He lays for us down the first chapter and then in the second chapter. You know, we see universalism. Everybody who believes that everyone's going to heaven when they die. There's no judgment. There's no hell. There's no separation of the sheep from the goats. There's syncretism, which is a blending. That's what we see mostly today. A blending of all religions together. Doesn't matter what you believe. Take a little bit of this, take a little bit of that, take a little bit, and form your own. I often told you that's the way when I was growing up. We live in a different age. I realize I used to think my mother lived in a different age and my parents lived in a different age. My father was born in 1899. That'd blow your mind, wouldn't it? 1899. I was young. He was 1899. And we live in a different age. So in all these religious things that come together, we haven't seen them. The things that we see today, they were there, but not in a predominant way. So I have had a lot of years to observe and to see and to understand the unfolding of what Scripture tells us and is taking place in the blending of all these ideas. I look at statistics, and statistics can be good, it can be bad, but everybody who claims to be a Christian will call themselves an evangelical now, and how that word has changed. And the latest polls that were up to 40% of people that don't believe that Jesus was really God, and they call themselves evangelicals. They don't believe in the Ten Commandments. Almost a third of the so-called evangelical ministers don't even believe in hell and judgment, or that we're sinners from birth. We're only sinners because we choose to sin. No, we do choose to sin, but we choose to sin because we can't do anything else. But it's still our sin, and we're condemned because we're born sinners, but also we sin willingly. So all this blending of what Christians say they believe. Well, as Christians, we need to say what God says. And even if we don't fully understand it, we have to embrace it. And so, time goes on. Things seem to change, and people do what maybe they've never done before. And as there's very little difference practically between the lives of people in the church and people outside the church. Where I could have gone back and said at another time, that was would be unknown or unmentionable by Christians in the day that I was raised, because I was raised by another generation, and a very strict generation, I might add. If I told you some of the stories, you just wouldn't believe it. But maybe you would, knowing what I believe. But nevertheless, we recognize we have to beware of this blending of ideas, the blending of ideas. We have to realize even it's all the replacing of man over God. That's what evolution is. And the progress of man. That's what modern liberalism and modernism in the church, the lifting up of man over God, the denial that God created all things and that he's God and that Christ is God and is salvation. That's part of the problem with even Arminianism. The replacing, when we talk about salvation, that it's not a cooperative work between man and God. And so we're being warned about these things. It's important to be warned about these things. Now let's look at this verse. We want to deal with this verse in the time that's left to us. He tells us, he now commends. He's looking at these Christians and he's condemning. He hasn't begun to correct them. And he hasn't come down to the root of the warning, but he gives a condemnation to them in verse 5, or at least at the end of verse 5. For though I be absent in the flesh, he's heard about the Colossians. Yet I'm with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now that's the word I want to deal with principally this morning, is the word order. It's a good word. You could try, though it's order, and order, the Greek word means arrangement. And some of it has reference in Scripture. You might think of the arrangement of an army or a military arrangement, as they're all formed up in the place and doing the things that they're supposed to do. You can see them marching together. You can see them in their maneuvers together. Not everyone doing their own thing and being out of step. Now, we might not see that so much in this country in this day, but certainly if you say or have seen all the things that have taken place recently in Britain, in the United Kingdom, in England, with the death of the Queen, you have to admire the way they do things. It's like in perfect unison that they're able to have the skill and follow the arrangement and the orders laid out for them to put on this enormous performance and fulfill their roles in their proper places. And that's the idea of this word here in Scripture, the good order. It's a fixed, settled order. It's a divinely approved and appointed order in character and the nature of their faith. It's the opposite of confusion. The opposite of confusion. Over in 1 Corinthians 14:33, I think we come to see part of that as Paul writes to the church at Corinth that had a lot of problems in its day to correct, as well as to encourage and instruct them in the ways of the Lord. In the 14th chapter, one of the principal things that God has revealed of himself, and which certainly Paul and we see of everything that God is, The Bible tells us in verse 13 that God is not the author of confusion. And if we observe Scripture and observe the creative order, we read in the book of Genesis, on the first day, the second day, the third, there is order. There's order. Everything revealed to us in the Old Testament about the way God has done things, there's order in creation, in the universe. There's order in, we speak today as the Mother Nature, which is absolutely ridiculous, and I think is a defection from Scripture, because God has revealed Himself as our Father and God, and there's order in creation. There's order in your body. When things go out of order, that's when we get in trouble, right? When things go out of order, there's order in providence. There's order in redemption. The Father gives the Son is given the nature and the character of what the meaning and the method and the consequences in the death of Christ. The order of salvation. We have our effectual calling. We have regeneration. We have justification. We have adoption. We have sanctification. One follows the other. God is a God of order. And you see that even in this chapter. You see it in this chapter. I had personal experience of this chapter one time. A long time ago, I was a meeting of various and sundry ministers. All of them said they were somehow Reformed and Calvinistic, but I soon realized that was a joke by many of them, and they had no idea what they were saying. I think they like to come to the meeting. And somebody... I could give you the name, I could give you the place, I could, but I don't have time to do that, and it doesn't matter. Came and was arguing from this passage a false idea. And unfortunately, it was the only time I left my Bible in the car, that I didn't have have it right before me, but I did raise some objections within the meeting of what he believed worship was and the way he carried on worship within his church. And he cited this passage, but the part of his citation was wrong. The passage was to correct that order, And I was the one, I don't know, there must have been 15 people there, 15 ministers there, the only one who was objecting. And he had to go somewhere, and he got up and went away, and I'm sitting there thinking, what in the world? Nobody's saying anything. And after he left, everybody chimed in. So yeah, that was wrong. And I'm thinking, what? You all left me out here to hang by myself. I wasn't too happy after that meeting. I soon gave up going to these meetings. But look at the chapter. You go up a few verses if you have your Bible. And he's in that time, he's saying people come into the worship service. He says, now it is then, brethren. He says, how is it, brethren? When ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. In other words, it was mass confusion. Everybody wanted to do something else that somebody else wasn't doing, and being the focal of attention and going in their own way. And Paul lays down right in front of them that God is a God of order. And you see that as he goes on, when in verse 34, and of course I have gotten in trouble by this through 50 years in the ministry, let your woman keep silent in his churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, for they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Now, I don't read that and take pleasure in that because I'm anti-feminist or anti-woman. I knew many women who had more Bible knowledge than most of the men and had great abilities to speak. I had a grandmother who could teach the Bible, and she did to other women. And I know I received as much Bible in the home as I ever did studying in college. My major was the Bible, and going to seminary, and reading all the theological books that I have over these 50 more years, because I was taught. But she would have never, and she could hold her own to anybody and everyone, but she would never have presumed to take her place within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because God says it. That's the only reason why. And he had a reason for saying it. It all goes back to the garden and the fact that the Bible tells us Eve was deceived, but Adam entered into his sin deliberately, knowing the consequences. God has a plan and a purpose and an order. This church is not yours. This church is not mine. It's Christ's church. He is both the Savior and the head, the King. And we respond to what we're to believe and how we're to practice, because there's order. There's uniformity in order in what we believe and what we do. And that's why you go way down to the last verse, verse 40. It says, within the context of the church. You just all can't come in and decide to take, get in the pulpit and just, well, just that. No, there's order. Let all things be done decently and in order. There's a form. There's a form. Thankfully, in the history of the Protestant Church, and thankfully in the history of the Reformed and the Presbyterian Church, we have, by, I think, the direction of Scripture, when there's been false teaching and false practices, the church came together and studied Scripture and then came out with we start with the Apostles' Creed. We go to the Nicene Creed. We go to the Great Westminster Confession and the Catechism. We have a deliberate statement of order, bringing together the Scripture. There's order. Order. Remember the old joke I told? It's not really a joke, but it's true. Some of you might remember. I told you that the revivalists and the Pentecostals cry fire, 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 and then the Baptists usually water, 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 but the Reformed people would say order, order. There's an order and a method to follow in the execution of what we believe and what we practice over. There's a difference. And we follow a well-defined biblical, scriptural teaching, doctrine, and practice. That's the whole nature of creeds. The scripture really forces us into creeds. The first creed was Jesus is Lord. But then you define what that means according to scripture, and thankfully we have it laid out for us by godly men, the principal things that we see the scripture teaching. Not all the things. That's contained in the whole Word of God. But the main and principal things we're able to agree on, and that we do agree on. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul writes, and I made reference when we were looking at the word mystery to the next verse, but in the verse 15, Paul's writing that the people to Timothy, and those people will follow Timothy, might know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God. Right? We don't act as if it's a circus. There are different times that call for different behaviors. When we sought to teach our children through teaching and positive discipline and negative discipline, and we would take them and say, well, we would say, let's behave yourself, right? You might go out in the backyard and be an Indian, but you're going to visit, you know, these old folks, and you can't act, you know, come visit me. You have to have a little bit of behavior. We're going to a public place. We're going to the supermarket. I always tell the story. I used to take the whole crew to the supermarket, and I would say, sometimes I would, and they're here to testify, at least a couple of them, I'd give them a whack. I'd give them a whack before we went to the supermarket. I give them a whack even before they did anything. I said, now this is not a bad whack, but this is what you're going to get it worse when you come home because you misbehaved. And I'm going to be, as far as I remember, but my mind is all slipping, you know, when I'm getting older. They relatively behaved. Not like some kids, I say, that are going nuts in the supermarket, and you say, I want to get away from all this. But they pretty much behaved, because I was true to my word, wasn't I? When you got home and you went out of bounds of the behavior, you got another whack. You might have got more than one whack, and they were a little more severe than you got before you went. And that's the idea here. We need to behave ourselves before, because we're not just before each other, we're coming into the presence of Almighty God. Later on, and I've read these things before over in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 through 14, the apostle's writing to Timothy again, and he says, hold fast the form of sound words. The word form is pattern. The pattern of Scripture. The Scripture sets down the rules. God sets down the rules of what we believe and how we practice that faith, how to practice it. And then in he goes down in the next chapter, immediately following, he tells us that you ought to behave yourself, and the things that Paul taught Timothy, the very things he got them from God. The order is, God gave it to Paul, and Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote it down as he received it, and then Paul had the responsibility of taking that same thing, and teaching, and preaching, and writing, and then Timothy would do the same thing, and that's what he tells us. Very clearly in the next chapter, he says, in the things that thou hast heard of me, Paul says to Timothy, and Paul received it from Christ, among many witnesses, the same, not different, not a little change here and there. That's what's happening in the church.
the chair. Well, that was for a different culture. That was for another day. Well, we don't look at it today as they looked at it there. Paul just didn't understand what Jesus was saying. I heard somewhere recently, Paul was a moralist. That was said in a negative by a minister. Paul was a moralist. In other words, in this place. But in another place, he had a heart, and he was more sympathetic, and he wrote this. So don't pay attention to that. Pay attention today. And of course, today, everything's different. How in the world can you live in a society that's changed and changing? You can't do it. So men don't marry women, and women don't marry men. You know where I'm going. It's nuts. It's crazy. There are things that I hear today I had no idea of when I was 21 years old. Nobody ever spoke of them. Never even heard about them. I still this day wouldn't speak of them in a public forum. I'm embarrassed to. Unspeakable thing. And these are being promoted. They're being promoted. The things that they're now doing in hospitals and doctors. Trust medicine. I don't trust anybody. I've learned that from one of my sons. Don't put your confidence in man. Certainly not the government's promoting everything. Everything is so upside down and made absolutely no sense. No sense. I feel sorry. I really do for those younger, and principally the very young. This is not the same place, the same culture, the same country that it was. When we had such a Christian influence and a gospel influence, and at least there were principles that people generally believed. We are waxing worse and worse. The worse has gotten worser. And it will continue in the providence of God to the judgment. And the full manifestation of the power of Antichrist. But thanks be to God, He'll deliver us, even if it's in death, to another life. And God's people are not going to be deceived. It's going to be so bad, you know, the deception is so bad now. But I'm thankful for the scripture that tells us but not the elect won't be deceived. Because we have the Word of God, and we have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit within us, that brings us to the truth and to the good order of what we believe and what we hold and what we practice. The order, and that's what he's commending. So far, you Colossians haven't broken ranks. That's what I say. I look at you and in doctrine and what I've heard, you're steadfast. You're firm in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've resisted the temptations. You resisted the false teaching. And together you maintain yourself, and there is strength in that maintenance, in that firmness, because they were built and they believed the truth of the foundation, all of it from beginning to end, and by the grace of God. They weren't perfect, certainly we're not perfect, but God would maintain them and sustain them as they look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing in addition, and certainly nothing in subtraction. And Lord willing, we'll continue here. next week. Let us pray.